of Hebrews, chapter 1, tonight. Sunday nights we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we begin the book of Hebrews tonight. There are several books in the Bible that I think are probably best to begin them with a little bit of background so that we can kind of get our bearings before we start, so we can understand what the big picture is before we start to look at kind of the minute things that are going to be written about by the author. And the book of Hebrews is one of those books. To kind of just head straight into it, you know, you just go, whoa, what is, wow, this is, I know this is heavy and wild and deep and everything, but I wish I knew what he was aiming at here in writing it. And it can be confusing if we don't understand what the big picture is. As the title of the book indicates, it is an epistle or a letter to the Hebrews. It is written to Hebrew or Jewish believers. There are two kinds of people in the world, kind of biblically, the way that the Jews looked at things. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There are Jews and non-Jews. And so this letter is written to a group of people, of Hebrews, of Jews that have made a profession of faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But now they're being tempted to turn back from salvation being a free gift from God, received by faith from God, to return back under the law of Moses and all of the traditions of Judaism as a means of salvation. And as wonderful as the law of Moses is, and as wonderful perhaps as some of the traditions of the Jews might be, they are not the means by which a man or woman can be saved, because that is works. And to say that I can get to heaven by keeping the law of Moses means that I can work my way to heaven, which means that Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. And these are very, very serious things to be saying, if not with our mouths, then with our actions. And so that's their temptation, though, is to go back under the law of Moses and say, well, we're going to keep all of the commandments, and we're going to keep the feasts, and we're going to keep the traditions, and we're going to hope everything works out for the best, you know, kind of thing. Now, there was a lot that was going on around those Jewish believers in those early days that was still attractive to them about the old. When you read the book of Acts, we read about Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer in order to worship. Here they are. They're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. They're believers in the Lord. And I don't think that they went up onto the temple to keep the law of Moses. Of course not, for the way to getting to heaven. But they're Jews. And so there was a time of prayer, about 3 o'clock, the time for the afternoon prayer, evening prayer and all. They would go up onto the temple area, I'm sure, to be a witness to the Lord and all, and go up and lift prayers up to the Lord. So the whole temple, Herod's temple and the second temple, all there, and all of the Jewish kind of ordinances going on up on that temple, Temple Mount area, and so all of that was happening, meaning that this letter to the Hebrews was written before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, in order to quell a rebellion by the Jews, Rome destroyed much of Jerusalem and all of the temple and the Temple Mount area. So it was to go back under these Jewish things, still attractive to them because the temple still existed. The sacrifices were still being offered there at the temple. All of the feast of Pentecost and the feast of Passover and the feast of Tabernacles, all of these feasts still going on as a part of their, you know, Jewish religious annual calendar. And then there were all of these man-made traditions of their fathers that had been ingrained in them as Jews. And sometimes the Jews, even to this day, they weren't content with the keeping of the law of Moses and obedient to these things, the law that God had given and the Old Testament word, they began to add other things that were traditions of the Father to make them a distinctive people among the nations that they were in the middle of, or even in Israel surrounded by pagan nations. And so it began to be ingrained that to be a Jew was not only one who kept the law of Moses and the feasts and the sacrifices and these things, but they also took on these kind of cultural identities in terms of appearance and in terms of things about prayer that God never said to do, but the fathers had added them in their traditions to all of these things. And, you know, when a youngster is raised in these things and raised all of their life in these kinds of things that was a part of the heritage of a Jewish believer, there are strong memories related to those things. There are good memories related to those things. I remember when I was a boy, my mom, she was in Roman Catholicism for a little while, and we won't go beyond that, but she was, and so there was a great deal made of this age 7. By virtue of some of the things that go on with that in this age of accountability and some of these traditions that are in all of that, you know, and all. But one of the sayings was, and I don't know who said it, but, you know, you give me a child up to the age of 7 and you can have them for the rest of their life, and I've already formed them. I've already fashioned them. There's a lot to be said about that. The Lord comes in and He makes us new creations. But there are things that you don't have to be a Jew or to be raised in that kind of environment to know that even as a Gentile, when you've been raised a certain way in a particular tradition, those things maintain a hold on you that you have to consciously test, is this of the Lord and should it continue in my life, or is it not of the Lord and I need to recognize that this violates the Word of God, and I don't care how good it makes me feel historically with my family, I got to let this thing go. So there's that whole emotional dynamic that's involved in all of these things. And then they had just the rich heritage of the prophets. They would look back, and of course the New Testament prophets, that was all happening, and there were prophets and prophetesses in the early church, and I believe even through today the Bible teaches in all. But here in the Jewish history, you've got Isaiah, and you've got Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and all of this a part of your Jewish history, and they would look at their Jewish history all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Moses and these kinds of things. And sometimes there's a sense of stability about that kind of thing. I'm involved in something new with Christ. I'm involved in something new with Jesus. I know and recognize that He's the Messiah, but I look at the roots of you know, this Jewish tradition that I've been raised in. It doesn't mean that a person ceases to be a Jew when they come to know the Lord. They're Christian supremely above everything else. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. You know, Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't mean that you disregard the prophets or disregard all of these things. That's a heritage for us even as Christians. But they would look back. I remember a few years ago in Modesto. It's kind of a weird time for a church like this in that... Because prior to this building, we'd all always met in like storefronts and basically anyone that would be crazy enough to rent to us. And so we met in a lot of weird buildings and all, and so we built a weird one out here. And so if you like it, you like it, and if you don't, you don't. That's the way that it is. I'm feeling a lot better about having said that. It's a little gray. I know it's a little gray. But I like gray. So anyway... But at that particular point in time, there were several scandals in the body of Christ. And this guy over here got caught in this situation, and then somebody else over here, and this and this and everything, and this and all of this stuff was going on. And there was a move within the body of Christ away from these, you know, evangelical, non-denominational startup churches that were happening in different places. And people were saying, listen, I don't care what it's like. I don't care how alive or how dead it is. I want to go to a church that's been in existence for at least 100 years. I don't want to be in something that's here for 5 years and blows up and is gone, and somebody took the money again, and this and this. And so there's a stability, though, where people, when they come from something, where they look and say, I'm tired of the back and forth. I like the stability of that history there. And there's an element of that, I think, in tempting these to go back under the law of Moses and under self-righteousness as a way to get to heaven. Now, all of these things were pulling them into what was a works-based religion and a salvation. That was their interpretation of the law of Moses. It wasn't God's interpretation, but they believed and believe to this day that if you keep the law of Moses, you do the best you can, then you're going to be fine. Now, so here they are being tempted to return now to a works-based religion or salvation. Not on the basis of theology. Not on the basis of biblical thinking. But on the basis of emotion. On the basis of feelings. They knew that as Christians they were doing the right thing, but they missed some of the old things. They missed the heritage. They were paying a price to walk with Christ. And it was hard. And to me, as I read the book of Hebrews, it's like the writer of the book of Hebrews just comes alongside him, takes him by the hand, and says to them, "Listen, I know what you're feeling, I know what you're thinking, but let's walk through this thing logically and biblically, and rethink all these things that you're being pulled to emotionally and historically related to your life." Now, this same temptation to profess Christ and then to leave that and go back to some, you know, religious institution that's been in the family for a long time, that's not something that is a temptation that's unique to the Jews. A lot of people become Christians and they have to come out of a religious system to become a Christian. And they have to come out of a religious system that their family has been involved in for generations. And there's some challenges related to that. It's not too hard for God. God gives us the grace to come out of whatever we come. Some of us come out of pure paganism. And I mean, we need a certain kind of grace for Him to take us out of that and start to do something new in us. Others come out and of a religious system just as lost, but they need a different kind of God's grace to pull them out of that, and in order that they might come to have a personal relationship with God. Much of Roman Catholicism is like this. It doesn't mean that all Roman Catholics aren't saved. Now, the Bible teaches that some of them are, but I think it's in spite of the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, you get it right down to the bottom and you get somebody that's going to talk with a thing, and the deal is you're saved on the basis of faith in Christ and keeping the sacraments. Now you've added works to it. And that's the way that it is. You can fight with me after over it, but that's the way that it is. So how many of you in this room, don't shout out, did God have to remove you from Roman Catholicism to come into a saving knowledge of Christ? A lot of people. I know that I had to. I was Roman Catholicism for a few years as a youngster. Never heard the gospel once in it. Never heard John 3:16 once. The need to be born again. Taught a lot about memorizing the Ten Commandments and keeping laws and being faithful to the church and ordinances and those kinds of things. I had to come out of that in order to come to know the Lord. And so often all around us in the community that we live in, I think of the Mormons. I think of Jehovah's Witnesses. So often they're generational in these religious institutions that they're in. God has to pull them out of it in order to save them. And they pay a price in order to do that. There's a lot that goes on inside of them to do that. And so in Judaism is the same way in all. And some of you know all of this firsthand. God had to call you out of something like that to come to know Him. And it's not easy. Sometimes it's very, very easy for a pagan to become a Christian, easier than, sometimes for a religious person to become a Christian. It was certainly true of the Jews. You know, when a pagan becomes a Christian, what do? You're coming out of nothing but paganism, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and now you've got God. And not too many people are going to complain about that. But here, when these Jewish believers, here they come in and they say that we have become Christians now, and what it communicates to, and we have everlasting life in Christ, and these things, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And what that does then in that religious system is it's an affront to it. So wait a second, you're saying that this doesn't end up in heaven and things. And it can create a lot of problems for them, more problems than for the pure pagan. And when a Jew became a Christian, so often, even to this day, he's viewed as a traitor to God, a traitor to the Jewish people, a traitor to tradition, and it can mean a loss of relationships, a loss of an intimate relationship with the rest of the family, cut out of the inheritance, cut away from a job or a livelihood at times, can mean persecution. And then what it for sure means is that now you're the odd one. And there's a certain kind of person that looks and says, I want to be at peace with my family. And I want to be like them. I want to fit in like them. Now I've become a Christian. Everything's changed. The whole dynamic has changed. We have holidays together and all of this kind of thing, and there's a strain in the room because, I'm a believer and others aren't in all of this. And there can be that kind of person that wants everybody to be happy, and there's the fond memories of certain things in the past. And I remember when everything was smooth and we were all of the same mind concerning God and all, and there can be a sense of security in these things, even when you know that they're wrong. And everybody's looking at you and is communicating the same thing. Everything would be all right if you would just return to Judaism, if you would just return to works as a way of being saved. Now, there were very, very, we will get into the book tonight, but there were some very, very severe and dangerous consequences that these believers were risking in being tempted to go back into Judaism. And one of them is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" To do what they're doing is to neglect the salvation of Christ, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, two examples of many in the book, he said, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And so he comes along and he's going to make them, exhort them to start to think biblically in what they're doing, the decisions that they're making, again, as I said, instead of emotionally and with their hearts. Now, one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word "better." It's used 12 times in the 13 chapters. And you can look at that and say, well, 12 times in 13 chapters, that's not too significant. We saw David use eight times in one verse today. But it's used 12 times in the book of Hebrews in very, very strategic places. It's a very, very important word for the book of Hebrews. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is communicating all the way through is that Jesus is better than anything else. He is better. And so if you leave the better thing, anything else you go to is a lesser thing. And so don't waste your time trying to find something better than Jesus out there. Not even in your roots, because it doesn't exist. He is the better one. And he's going to lay out a case for the fact that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses and Aaron. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus provides a better covenant. And on he'll go throughout the entire letter. Now, God knew that in writing this letter to these Hebrew believers, he knows that salvation is based upon faith in his Son alone. That's the only way a person get saved. And he also knew what these Jewish believers could not know at the time. And that was that in just a very few short years, the temple would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he knew that they're looking to go back into something that they say there's security there. But he realizes there's no security spiritually anywhere in the world but in Christ. And in the lifetime of these believers, that temple was going to disappear. And those sacrifices and all of those things from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There is no security spiritually in this world apart from Christ. So it's a tremendous book, and its teaching is so valuable to all of us, but particularly to those that are coming out of a Christ-denying religious system and they're being tempted to return. Now, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you're going to begin a book, here's a good way to begin it. God. Where do you go from there? Well, he's going to find a way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So we have a speaking God that we serve. We would have no revelation of God at all. What he's like, what he thinks, what pleases him, what doesn't please him, except that he spoke and he revealed that to us. Otherwise we'd be left taking pot shots related to these things. But we have a speaking God. And what a privilege it is, isn't it, to have his word. It's kind of an aside here, but I think it's important. To have, you know, if anyone should speak in a room and everyone stop and listen to what they're saying, it would be God. And I think it's wonderful to look at his word and to say, Lord, I can't believe that you would care enough to speak to us. And yet you have. He's a sanctified extrovert. He wants everybody to know him. And know about him, because he loves us enough to do that. And so the Lord is a speaking, he is a revelation God. And he has spoken, we're told, to us in the past, spoken to the fathers. This indicates that he's writing to Jews. Jews considered, you know, their ancestry. They spoke of the significant men in their historical ancestry as fathers. So we're very much on Jewish ground. And so he talks about the fact that in time past, God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. And here he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, referring to Isaiah, referring to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to Amos, to Moses, to Abraham, and to others, Malachi, and on it goes with the prophets of the Old Testament. And prophets were men that God's Holy Spirit used to speak his truth through to other men. And that's one, a prophet is one who speaks forth for God. And so here is in verse 1 a testimony to the inspiration of the Old Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he is doubtless Jewish himself, And so he's not down on the Old Testament scriptures at all. And so he talks about, yeah, God spoke to us by the prophets. It was God speaking. It is the inspired word of God. And notice he says that God did it at various times. In other words, whenever it was needed in the history of God's people. And God spoke to the fathers in different ways, through laws, through visions, through prophecies, through dreams, through psalms, sometimes written, sometimes oral, all of these different kinds of ways. But he has, in these last days, so we're living in the last days, aren't we, spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God's revelation through his Son is a greater revelation than his revelation through the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke at various times in different ways. They spoke periodically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came on the scene, he's superior to the prophets. And that's what the writer is going to bring out right now. He's going to bring out the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, even the Old Testament prophets. So when they spoke periodically and all different ways and in different times and all under the inspiration of God, they gave periodic revelation of the Lord. But with Jesus, what you get is every single word that he spoke and every deed that he did was a revelation of God, infinitely superior to the prophets. Now, concerning his words, John chapter 12, John writes and says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not," Jesus speaking, John recording it, "and he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that the command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Every word that Jesus spoke was prophetic. Makes him superior to any prophet that ever lived. His deeds were prophetic. Everything he did was a revelation of the Father. John chapter 8. John declares, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone,' and then here it is, 'for I always do those things that please him.'" And so concerning the nature and the will of God, here is Jesus, and he is a complete revelation of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle John declares concerning Jesus, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you," as he said to Philip, "have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip?" Philip had asked, "Show us to the Father, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you've not yet not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so Jesus not only speaks for God, he is God. He is God. So for them to be tempted to go back under these prophets and all is to leave the better thing. Now, Jesus, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, and we'll be technical a little bit here tonight on some things, I hope not overly technical, but they all lead to a very, very important application in our lives. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' voice is the final word on all things having to do with God. It supersedes everything that was spoken by the other prophets. It doesn't replace them, But he gives the greater revelation, the greatest revelation that of God that has ever come into the world has come through his Son in these last days. You remember when Peter, and he did have a problem with that old foot and mouth disease, didn't he? It's very encouraging to me because I'm prone to that myself a little bit. But remember when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And as he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration there with James and John and Jesus, there is Elijah and Moses and Jesus are up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is transfigured into his eternal glory before their eyes. And Peter kind of goes into some kind of a trance or something like that. And when he wakes up and the whole thing kind of gets his bearings and all, the Bible says he didn't know what to say. And so he said, don't you wish when you didn't know what to say, you wouldn't say anything? Talking to myself. So here he is, silence is some kind of a curse. So somebody say something. If nobody's going to say something right, I'll say something wrong. The silence is killing me. So he looks and he says to Jesus there, and there is Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and he said, it's good for us to be here, Lord. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And what he was intimating is that the three of them were on the same level, that Jesus was on the same level with the law and the prophets. Well, even the Father in heaven couldn't keep quiet through that. And do you hate it when you get rebuked by God? And then it's put in the Bible there. But it's interesting, Matthew's account of it, it says that while he was still speaking, we don't know what else he was going to say. God says, we better stop this man. And this bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Don't put my Son on the same level as the law and the prophets. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying very much the same thing. Now, in the rest of verse 2 here, and then through verse 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews begins to speak about Jesus as the Son and to declare that as the Son of God, he has credentials that no prophet could ever claim. Notice, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Credential number one for Jesus is that he is God's Son. The prophets were great, great men, but they were merely men. And Jesus is the Son of God. And everybody knows it in heaven. And that he's unique by virtue of it. Do you remember at his water baptism when he began his public ministry? And John the Baptist is baptizing him there. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved prophet, in whom I'm well pleased. No, he didn't say that. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus continually referred to the Father as his Father. In John chapter 10, he said, Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then in that same passage, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And so Jesus was unique from the prophets, and that he was the Son of God. And then notice that he is described as being whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And so Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. All of creation, all of the heavens, all of the earth, all of them belong to him. All of them will be under Jesus' reign. Again, the prophets were great, great men, but this could never be said of them that they were appointed the heir of all things. Then notice further in verse 2, through whom he made the worlds, the heavens, the earth, everything in them, everything in the spiritual realm, all of the universe, all of the angels, everything that can be seen, everything that can't be seen, everything that's physical, everything that's spiritual, were made by him. John, speaking in his gospel, chapter 1, said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That could never be said of a prophet. Why would you leave him to go and give greater weight to the message of a prophet, as wonderful as the prophets were? Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So Jesus spoke all of the heavens and the earth into existence. He was the active agent in creation. So here you have the prophets, great men. We have the utmost respect for them. I mean, tremendous respect for them. But that could never be said of the prophets. Jesus is unique, infinitely unique, from even the greatest and the most godly of men. And then he is described in verse 3 as being the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory. In Jesus, we get to see the brightness of God's glory. We get to see how beautiful God is. And we get to see how glorious God is. There's a weird idea that people have, and they kind of view that there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And you really don't want anything to have to do with that God of the Old Testament. That's the Father. You just want to deal with Jesus as... You know, Gail Irwin says, you know, you want to go to Jesus because he knows how to calm down the Father. You know, people have that, you know, kind of an idea, like the household where, you know, dad's the strict one and everything. And you know, mom, save me, you know, before he comes home. Don't tell him everything that I did, you know, that somehow there's this difference between the two. But there's no difference. When Jesus speaks to the woman caught in the very act of adultery and says, "Where are thine accusers? Are the none to accuse thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That wasn't just Jesus. That was the Father. When he healed the lepers and cleansed the lepers and healed the blind and all of these things, that was the Father. The two of them united in what they were doing. There's no difference between the two. There is in terms of there are two different persons within the Godhead, but there aren't two different gods. Jesus, he is the one that came to show us the brightness of his glory. And so, that, you know, God the Father, he's spirit. No one has seen, the Bible says, no one has seen the Father at any time. But in Jesus, we are able to see the glory and the nature of the Father and all of its brightness. And so, as wonderful as Isaiah is, as wonderful as Jeremiah is, as wonderful as Daniel is, and I just respect these guys off the graph, respect them. But that could never be said of them. And the chasm between the prophets, good and godly men, and the Son of God, Jesus, infinite in its size. And then he is described in terms of his unique credentials in verse 3 as the one who is the express image of his person. Jesus is an exact, perfect reflection of the Father. Again, when Philip said on the night before the cross, you know, "Jesus, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." And again, Jesus spoke to Philip and said, "Have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip?" I think it's hard. I mean, really heartbreaking there. I mean, what do you think I've been about, Philip, for these 3.5 years? Who do you think you've been seeing all this time? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You've been seeing the Father every single day through my life. In the translation is, if you want to know what the Father's like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And then notice further in verse 3, concerning Jesus, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He holds the whole universe together and everything that is in it. The whole universe, the world, all of it is kept together by the word of His power. Paul wrote in the Colossians, to the Colossians, and He is, speaking of Jesus, before all things, and in Him all things consist. Everything is held together by Jesus. You know, when Peter prophesies concerning, this heaven and this earth giving way to a new heaven and a new earth, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And when this old heavens and earth gives way to a new heaven and earth, it won't be that Jesus has to say, okay, let me blow this whole thing up. All He'll have to do is just let it loose. Just let the thing loose. And when He lets the whole thing loose, the whole thing melts with a fervent heat. Nuclear reaction time, times whatever. The whole thing just dissolves. And so here is Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I love Isaiah. You could never say that about him. I really love Jeremiah, too. Couldn't say that about him. How much respect can you have for a guy like Daniel? Nothing ever said bad about him in the Bible. But you could never say that about him at all. And so these unique credentials that Jesus has. And then he declares in verse 3, who also has purged our sins. Here is the Creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. And yet He was willing to come into this world, die on the cross to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Could you ever say that about Isaiah? Could you ever say that about Jeremiah or Daniel? Now, we love them. Man, they were faithful. Those are some of the godliest men that have ever lived among God's people in history. But you could never, ever say that of them. It would be blasphemy to do it, as good as they are. And then notice in verse 3, it says of Jesus, who, after purging our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So after having done all of these things, providing us with the forgiveness of sins, notice what it is that He has done. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits in that position as our great King. He sits in that position as our High Priest. And the Bible says that He sits in that position and He intercedes for us every day. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now in your life? He knows exactly what you need, knows exactly what's going on in your life. Prays for every single one of us all of the time. And so that's the position that He has. Now, it's very, very significant when you look in verse 3. And I'm never going to tell you what to circle or underline in your Bible. But that word sat at the end of the verse is a very important one. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is very, very significant that in heaven, Jesus is seated. And why is He seated? His work is done. His work is done. And He's seated because He is at rest in light of the work that He has done for us and providing salvation for us. And the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get through to these Hebrew believers is, if Jesus is seated and He is at rest concerning your salvation, you can be at rest concerning your salvation. Don't get pulled into some kind of religious system that's trying to draw you away and say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to try and hedge my bet by getting involved in this and lighting candles like crazy or doing whatever kind of thing the religious system might might be having us try to do. No, Jesus is completely at peace because he's delivered to man a finished salvation. On the cross of Calvary, when he cried out, he said, "It is finished." He has provided us with a finished salvation. And that's what he has done for us. And when you have supplied something that's finished, then it can't be improved upon. If it can be improved upon, it's not finished. So what Jesus has done for us can't be improved upon by anyone. Now, it is significant in the light of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father that in the annual religious year of the Jews on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, one day out of the year, only one person, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for sin, for atonement of sin. And he could only enter in when a sacrifice had been offered for his sin first. And the interesting thing about the Holy of Holies is that there's no place for the high priest to sit down. He could never sit down. He could never rest. Because there was the recognition by virtue of even the furnishings in the holy place and in the most holy place that there will never be rest in this system. It speaks of one to come who will provide a rest. You will be here again doing this next year, and the year after, and the year after, and the year after, and there is no rest in it by design, because I'm going to send a Messiah that will give you rest. But Jesus, he gets done with what he's done, and he sits down, because it's finished. And when it's finished, you don't want to move from that, because you've got the better thing now that can't be improved upon. So, I love Isaiah. I love Jeremiah. I love Ezekiel. I love Daniel. I love all of the prophets. I have the utmost respect for them. But that could never, ever be said of them. There is a world of difference, more than a world of difference, between the Son and even the Old Testament prophets, to say nothing of some of the modern day prophets. No prophet could claim these credentials that are laid out by the writer of the book of Hebrews concerning Jesus. That's why it's pure folly to put Jesus in the mere prophet category. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about things, you know, and they'll say, "Well, you know, I don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and I don't believe that he is divine, and I don't believe that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all of those things, but I do believe that he was a great man, and I believe that he's probably in a long line of the ascended masters, and I believe that surely he was a great prophet." That is to be completely ignorant of what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus and what Jesus' life demonstrated. Jesus is superior, and this is the lesson of the first three verses. We won't get further than that tonight. I was worried that we might not get through all the way through chapter 2. But again, most of my worries are in that vein, are a waste of time. So here in these first three verses, really wonderful. The lesson is that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. His revelation is. And if his revelation is superior to the Old Testament prophets, then how much more? I mean, these were real prophets, great prophets. How much more is his revelation and his teaching superior to anyone that rises up and calls themselves a prophet today? Now you look at all of this and You know, sometimes we can look at things and think, why in the world would God bother to spend so much, you know, time here to thoroughly develop a proposition that's so obvious that Jesus is greater than the prophets? I mean, why in the world would he do that? Doesn't everybody know that? But you look at the billions of people tonight that are in bondage all around this world, because they have elevated the teaching of some so-called prophet above the teaching of Jesus. Look at Islam. Here you have a religious system, 600 plus AD, claims to have a foundation in Judaism and in Christianity. The problem is that any time there is subsequent revelation that is ascribed to God, we are absolutely free to test that subsequent revelation by prior revelation to determine whether this is God's revelation at all. That's why Jesus, when he came on the scene, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill them. And he did. You see, Islam comes on the scene and declares that that God wasn't going to make all of this happen through Isaac, but that he was going to bring his godly lineage, you know, through Ishmael, and all, and just in complete defiance. I mean, so much in complete defiance of the prior revelation. Why does that happen? Violation of this right here. Billions of people, they may not be free. They may be in bondage to paganism, but they wouldn't be in bondage to Islam tonight if they just listened to the Holy Spirit through these three verses and said, never, ever, ever exalt the word of a prophet above Jesus, above the Son of God, because no one has his credentials. If you look at Mormonism tonight, in our own town and all around the world, and Jehovah Witnesses and all, where they have taken and elevated the teaching of a prophet above the teaching of Jesus, and people are lost and in darkness because of it. Just simple obedience to these three verses would spare so many the deception that they're in. And then you have the self-made prophets. And I kind of close a little bit with this. It is interesting, and as a person who is as prone as anyone to be filled with a sense of their own self-importance, or, you know, before Christ and even after on things. But isn't it amazing where you talk about, we're not talking about prophets on a scale of the Old Testament prophets, but isn't it amazing when you, in different settings where you bring up the subject of God, and how suddenly everybody's authority on God, they're all going to speak, you know, about what God is like and all of these false prophets with these false ideas, you know, all of the opinions that they have concerning Jesus. And it is amazing how casual people are about forming opinions related to Jesus. Well, I think he's this and I think he's that, and I know the Bible says that, but there's no way I would believe in that. And I really believe that he's this and that and all. And you listen to this guy and wow, Then you look down at his socks and they don't match. Can't even match the socks, and he's an expert on God. And he's on his seventh marriage, and he's in his fourth bankruptcy, and not one person in his family wants to have a relationship with him and everything like, but boy, get on the subject of God, and he's an expert about God. And he fashions and he molds people sometimes with related to these kinds of things. Like the, you know, what their opinion ought to hold any weight at all. But, you know, even if you got a guy or a gal and they've got their whole act all together, I mean, maybe on a TV show or whatever, and if they defy Jesus' teaching, they're to be rejected. Until someone can match his credentials, every other word that a person speaks is to be put to the test of what it is that he has said. He is the great revelation of the Father. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to these folks that are tempted to be pulled away And so if someone were to approach one of these Hebrew believers and ask them if they aren't, you know, sad or afraid to leave behind this rich prophetic, you know, history of their fathers and all, aren't you afraid to leave all of that? And Jesus has said He's fulfilled it and everything, and not to be, you know, have all of those deep kind of roots going back and all of that direction. Aren't you afraid to do something like that? And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is giving them is an answer to say, no, I appreciate all of them. But I have gained more than a profit in coming to Christ. And I feel that I have honored their prophetic ministry the highest way that I can, by believing in the one that they were pointing me to all along. And far from thinking that my decision and my action would displease them, I have a sneaking suspicion, based upon the Word of God, that it would please them very much. And it's true. Next week, if the Lord wills, we will move into the superiority of Christ over the angels. So if the worship team would come forward.